Man, this evening we're continuing to talk about Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. We talked about this morning that verse that is so great to use out soul winning for showing people that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and just that we are all, based on the sins that we've committed in our lives, deserving of hell. And without Jesus Christ, that's where we would go, and which is why we need to be saved by putting our faith and trust in Christ. And in that long list, of course, we have the fearful, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, right? And this is a list of sins, and it's talking about the fact that these sins are why people are damned, because of the fact that they've sinned, they've got to be punished for their sins, and so we have this list. Now, the interesting thing about the second thing on the list here, the unbelieving, because that's what I'm focusing on tonight, is the unbelieving, is, you know, why is it nested in this longer list of sins? Because, duh, unbelievers are going to hell, right? I mean, that's kind of obvious. If the one thing that you have to do to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, unbelievers are damned. So why is unbelieving on this list of sins? Okay. Well, first of all, I think it makes sure that everyone knows that they are nailed by this list. Usually, it's easy enough to just get to the all liars, and everybody sort of feels like they got nailed by the list. Because a lot of times I've shown this to people, and you can kind of watch their face as you're going through it, and they're kind of thinking like, not me, not me, I'm not a murderer, not a sorcerer. And then it's like all liars, they're like, oh man, you know, I've done that. But occasionally, some people will even be stupid enough to try to claim that they've never lied. But here's the thing. Let's say that a person came along and they had this attitude that said, well, you know, I don't need salvation. I don't need to believe in Jesus because I'm just a righteous person. Well, here's the thing. Not believing in Jesus is a big sin. So even if you were righteous in other areas or think that you're righteous in other areas, you are commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and not believing in Jesus is a sin. Let me give you some scriptural proof for that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23 says this, "This is his commandment that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ." Right? So the Bible says, this is his commandment that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So believing in Jesus is not optional, right? It's a commandment. Not only that, it makes sense that not believing in Jesus would be a sin because essentially you're calling God a liar by not believing in Jesus. It says in 1 John 5, verse 10, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." So if you don't believe the word of God, you're calling God a liar, so that makes sense that it would be a sin to do that. However, all that being said, like I said, it's pretty obvious that unbelievers are damned, but the sin here in Revelation 21:8, the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable murderers, that unbelieving there is not restricted only to just not believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, obviously that's part of it. But really, unbelief could be a reference to not believing anything that God says in the Bible. Anytime we don't believe something in the Bible or don't believe a promise of God, that is a sin because we are supposed to have faith in those things. Now, if you would flip over, and or you should already be there in Matthew chapter 17, because what I want to show you is that not only are we saved by faith when we initially believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are also supposed to be living a life that is characterized by faith going forward, right? So when it comes to getting saved, we just have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, believe he's the Messiah, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our hope of heaven. But then after that, we're supposed to go through life reading the Bible and learning other promises of God and living a life characterized by faith in those promises of God. And it's possible for a saved person who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior to still live a life that is not characterized by faith. where they're doing things that show a lack of faith after that. Okay, let me show you some examples of this. Look at Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. It says, when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Now, here's the key part I want to focus in on. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? Okay. Now, in the past, remember, the disciples have been empowered by Christ to cast out devils. And the Lord had given them that ability, and they've exercised that ability previously. So they're a little bit confused here why they were not able to cast out this devil. And they said, Lord, why couldn't we cast him out? And look what it says in verse 20. Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. Now look, are the disciples unsaved? No, of course the disciples are saved. Of course they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Of course they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's not the issue here. Jesus doesn't have a bunch of unsaved disciples. He only has one that's unsaved, which is Judas Iscariot. So when he says, because of your unbelief, this is showing that it's possible even for a saved Christian to be exercising unbelief in a certain situation, or to just be sort of lacking faith in other areas of life, even if they've believed the gospel and are saved, right? And so he says it's because of your unbelief. And then he says, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. And so we can look at ourselves, and we are saved because we have believed on Jesus and called upon the name of the Lord. We know we're going to heaven, just like the disciples were saved. But are we out there moving mountains with our faith? Not necessarily. And so this is something that all of us need to work on in our lives, increasing our faith and living a life that is characterized by faith and not unbelief. Flip over, if you would, to Luke chapter 17. And we'll find a similar statement over in Luke chapter 17. Because remember, Revelation 21:8 is a great verse for showing people why they need to be saved. Okay, we've all used it, or a lot of us have used it many times. But in addition to that, it's also a list of things that God doesn't like. It's also a list of bad things, which are the reasons why God's wrath is coming upon the children of disobedience. And so therefore, we should be striving to live our lives in a way that avoids these sinful things, right? So once we're saved, we're already saved, we're going to heaven, but do we want to be cowards? No. Do we want to be faithless or unbelieving? And again, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about just living a life where we're not walking by faith. We're walking by sight. And we're just not trusting in the promises of God like we should. We're not fully trusting in his word as we go through life, okay? Obviously, we don't want to be murderers or sorcerers or whoremongers. Just because we're saved, it doesn't mean, oh, well, I'm saved, so I'm just going to go out and lie and do all these things. So the reason I'm going through these point by point in these sermons is because we all need to work on these things in our lives. Work on, number one, this morning, not being a coward. And work on, number two, tonight, increasing our faith and not going through life being characterized by unbelief. Okay, so look what it says in Luke chapter 17, verse 5. The apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be thou planted into the sea, and it should obey you. So he is explaining to them, you have a tiny amount of faith. And these are not bad Christians. I mean, they're probably better Christians than any of us are. These are the 12 disciples, for crying out loud. And yet he says to them, your faith is so small, it's not even the size of a mustard seed. You have this tiny amount of faith. And so I guarantee you that we probably often have the same problem of struggling with unbelief or having too little faith to live our lives the way that we should and do the things that we should. If the disciples need to be admonished to increase their faith, well, I think we probably need to increase our faith too. And not just think, oh, well, I'm saved, therefore I'm kind of done with faith. Faith got me saved, now I'm done. Well, yeah, you're done being saved, but you're not done living the Christian life. And living the Christian life is going to take more and more faith. And guess what? People that have more faith, they do greater things for God. People who have less faith, people who have little faith, they do less for God because they're more focused on the here and now and not on spiritual things. When trials and tribulations come along, the people with a weak faith end up just falling away and not trusting in the Lord to get them through those hard times. And so then they end up just trying to fix everything themselves and you know, putting Christ and his word on the back burner. So we as Christians often have very little faith, and that's something that we need to work on. And so there are scriptures on this throughout the New Testament. If you would, though, flip over to Numbers chapter 20. But for example, in 2 Corinthians 10:15, the Apostle Paul uses this phrase, when your faith is increased, right? He's talking about the fact that their faith needs to increase. Later in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So if he's telling the Thessalonians that their faith is growing exceedingly, it sounds to me like everybody doesn't have the same amount of faith. Okay. How much faith does it take to get saved? Very little. Very little. The only thing is, whatever tiny little speck of faith you have, you need to put it all on Jesus. You can't put some of it on Buddha and some of it on Krishna and whatever. It's got to all be on Jesus, but it doesn't take some huge amount of faith to just confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Just open your mouth and confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Thankfully, it doesn't take a lot of faith to be saved. Okay. But amongst those who are saved, amongst those who are Christians, there are varying levels of faith, which is why Paul could tell one church, hey, your faith is growing exceedingly. You guys are increasing your faith. Your faith is being increased. And then we can see Jesus telling the disciples, O ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Right? Or, oh, you couldn't cast out this devil because of your unbelief. So it sounds to me like some Christians have more faith than others. Some Christians' faith is growing. Other Christians just go through life with very little faith, and therefore they do very little for God. So this is something that we need to work on. Now, even a godly Christian can sometimes fail to believe God in a certain situation and sin by not exercising faith at that moment. Okay, and here's an example of that in the life of Moses, which is obviously one of the greatest men who's ever lived. Right? Nobody would doubt that Moses is a super righteous, godly man that was greatly used by God. And yet he actually fell prey to unbelief at one point, because look at Numbers chapter 20, verse 7. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. Now, Moses has previously gotten water out of this rock by hitting it with his rod. So he smote it with the rod, water came out. It was a miracle of God. This time he's told to do it differently. He's told, speak unto the rock before their eyes. So, you know, talk to it in front of everyone. He wants Moses to, in front of everybody, speak to the rock and water's going to come out. Now look, this is obviously a bigger miracle because, you know, if he's beating it with a stick, somebody could think, oh, you know, he dislodged something. He hit it with a stick and it dislodged this little fountain or whatever, underwater, aquifer, and water's coming out. You know, it's a little bit more impressive when you just speak to it and water comes out, right? So, he's asking him to do this for whatever reason. And he says, thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand with his rod. He smote the rock twice. So he doesn't talk to the rock like he's supposed to. Instead, he hits it twice. And water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank and their beasts also. So it still works, but it wasn't what God told him to do. He hits it, and yeah, the water comes out, but that's not what God said.
God wanted to do a cooler miracle where he speaks to the rock and the water comes out. And the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 12, and Aaron, because, and this is the key right here, look, because you believed me not. And again, we're not doubting Moses' salvation. Obviously, he believes in the Lord in general. He's saved, just like you and I believe in the Lord in general. We're saved. We believe the word of God in general. But in this situation, he didn't have the faith right then and there to do what God had just told him to do by speaking to the rock. And so it says, because you didn't believe me, right? You believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. And so you can see how there are a lot of different applications here. And look, I've preached this passage in different ways at other times. Lots of other pastors have preached this different ways because this is a very deep story that can be interpreted a whole bunch of ways that are all legitimate. There are lots of different things going on here because you could think about, you know, the smiting the rock twice could be a picture, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ being smitten. He's the rock and the living water comes from Christ. And so, you know, Jesus is only crucified one time. So he's only supposed to be, you know, smitten one time. We don't want to re-crucify Jesus every Sunday at the Mass or something and go through this over and over again. And so that's the symbolism of hitting it twice. All we really need to be saved, he's already been smitten one time. We just need to speak and just confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, right? Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. So yeah, that's a great interpretation. And obviously there are lots of wonderful things going on in this passage that we could talk about for hours. But, you know, another thing that we could think about on just a more surface level is the idea here that sometimes, you know, we'll do things a certain way in our life. And then sometimes God is asking us to change and to do something different, right? And maybe we read something in the Bible that tells us to do something that maybe we haven't been doing in the past, and we need to be willing to change. We need to have the faith to change and do something new if that's what God's telling us to do. And here's the thing, you know, a lot of Christians are just in a rut in their lives. And many times we need to step out in faith, get out of our comfort zone, and do something new and do something different, and not just be in the same rut, making the same mistakes over and over again and so forth. You know, it's another thing that you could look at this as, you know, that Moses is like, well, I hit it last time, so I'm just going to hit it again. Instead of saying, well, no, God's telling you to do things differently. You're going to need to make a change. Get out of your comfort zone. You know, you don't have to use the rod for every miracle. Okay, you can just speak to the rock and God can do it. And so, you know, I hope that in 2025, you maybe get out of your comfort zone a little bit and make some changes in your life to become a better person and to become a better Christian, right? And do those changes based on what the Word of God is telling you. Because here, God's giving Moses a really specific instruction, speak to the rock. But we have a lot of specific instructions right here, too, about just how to live our lives. And I guarantee you that there are some things in the Bible that are being dictated that we aren't doing. We do them differently, or we have our own way that we've been living our life. And when we come across things in the Bible that conflict with our lifestyle, we should be willing to make changes and get out of our comfort zone and do some new things. Say, well, you know, I've just never really been into soul winning. You know, well, maybe it's time for you to get into it. Well, I've just never really been a big reader, you know, so I don't really read the Bible. Well, time to get into it. Time to get into Bible reading, time to get consistent with Bible reading, time to start praying, time to start soul winning, time to start being faithful to church, time to go out on the mission field, you know, time to do some new stuff in 2025 instead of just stagnating as a Christian and just saying, well, this is just how I've always done it in the past. Well, God's telling him, you know, the way that you've done it in the past isn't going to cut it this time. I want you to do something different. And when we're reading our Bibles, sometimes God's asking us to do something different than what we've done in the past. And so we need to be willing to follow him. And so we see here, and the main reason I showed you this story, though, is because I want you to believe me when I tell you that unbelief is a sin that Christians can commit. Right? Because guess what? Christians can be fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. Please tell me which of those a Christian cannot commit.
Because guess what? A Christian, even after they're saved, can and often will commit those things on that list. And so another application of Revelation 21:8 is that these are sins that we should avoid. Being a coward. Being unbelieving. You say, well, you know, I thought all Christians are believers. Well, of course we are basic believers in the sense that we believe in Christ. So was Moses. But yet he believed not God in this instance. Yeah, so were the disciples saved believers, but they couldn't cast out a devil in a certain situation because of their unbelief. Their faith was kind of belittled by Jesus. Actually, it just straight was belittled by Jesus. Other churches needed to increase their faith. So now that we've laid that foundation, let me just give you a few practical applications. I'm going to give you three practical applications tonight about how to be faithful and not to be unbelieving as a Christian, to be a Christian whose life is characterized by faith. Go to Matthew chapter 6. Here's three practical applications. The first one is in Matthew chapter 6, is that number one, if we're going to exercise faith, it means that we are seeking first the kingdom of God and putting God before everything else in our lives. Amen. Putting God first in our lives. Look what the Bible says in Matthew 6:31. Therefore, take no thought saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You see, going through life saying, oh man, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? Is a lack of faith. Because the Bible says the Heavenly Father knows that we have need of all those things. He's going to provide our needs. If God so clothed the grass of the field, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Look, even a saved Christian, if they're going through life saying, oh man, what are we going to do? How are we going to pay the bills? How am I going to dress? How am I going to eat? What, you know, the Bible says they have little faith. And if you have a lot of faith, then you say, I know my needs are going to be met. I know God's going to give me food and raiment. I know I'm going to have what I need to survive. The Heavenly Father already knows that I have need of all these things. And so therefore, my main priority is not going to be just, what do I eat? What do I drink? It's going to be, what do I need to do for God? That's number one. I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God. The number one most important thing is, what am I doing for God? What's my game plan for serving God? What am I going to do to evangelize? What am I going to do to please God? What am I going to do to be a good Christian? See, that's number one, because I already know that that other stuff's taken care of. How do you know that? By faith. By faith. See, aren't you worried about all this other stuff? No, because God already promised me that it's all taken care of. And I believe him. But that's faith, right? So the person who lives their life based on faith is going to do more for God because they can easily prioritize God because they realize, hey, this is all I need to worry about. And then if I worry about that, other things will take care of themselves. You say, that's not how life works, Pastor Anderson. Things don't just take care of themselves. Actually, they do, because look at verse 34. It says, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. I mean, tomorrow is literally going to take care of itself. You say, I don't know if tomorrow can think. I don't know if tomorrow has a brain. But the Bible says, the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And obviously, tomorrow is not actually doing any thinking. It's a figure of speech. I'm joking. But the point is, though, that, yeah, things will take care of themselves if you seek first the kingdom of God. Now, look, obviously, I'm not saying, hey, you don't need to go to work, you don't need to buy clothes, you don't need to sow, and you don't need to reap and do these things. Obviously, you know, the Bible doesn't say seek only the kingdom of God. It says seek first the kingdom of God, right? So obviously, there are other human activities that we're going to do throughout the week. Yes, we are supposed to go to work and do all these things. But when it comes to our brain, we don't need to stress and worry about those things. We don't need to sit around just thinking about money all the time. Just money, money, money in our thought. We wake up in the morning and check the bank account and think about money. And we're thinking about money in the evening and in bed at night and on Saturday. And we're just thinking about money. No, no, what we need to be thinking about is the Word of God. We need to be waking up in the morning and thinking about the things of God, reading our Bible, praying, going through life where the big goal, the big picture is serving God. That's the main thing. And you say, I don't know, shouldn't you make these other things the main thing? No, because they're already taken care of. If I seek first the kingdom of God, all these other things will be added unto me. But again, this takes faith. People who are lean on faith, they're going to be worried, stressing about other things, and then they're going to make decisions that reflect that because they're going to put God on the back burner so they can really focus on making money and doing all these other things. When in reality, if you'll focus on the things of God, you'll find that these other things are taken care of. It's sort of like the story where Jesus tells Peter, when they need to pay the taxes, he tells Peter to go out fishing, and in the first fish that he catches, if he opens the fish's mouth, there's going to be a coin in the fish's mouth that he's going to be able to pay his taxes with, okay? Would to God we could pay our taxes with a single coin in 2025. But the point is, if we did, it'd be like, you know, a big giant coin that's made out of gold the size of a pizza. But the point is that, you know, the answer for Peter's financial issue was to go fishing, right? And so the idea is if we will, as a church, evangelize, then our church's needs will be met, right? The coin is in the fish's mouth. We win souls and our financial needs are met. We're a fisher of men, and then we have the revenue that we need to do our work as a church. I think the most important component to our church succeeding financially, and look, we are in our 20th year now at Faith Forward Baptist Church of being successful financially, meaning that we've never run out of money, not been able to pay the bills, and we've been able to be extremely liberal, not with our doctrine now, not with our interpretation of the Bible now, but we've been extremely liberal with our funds as far as being generous and being able to do a lot of missions and spend money on winning souls to Christ, putting people on the mission field, taking trips to all these Indian reservations where we could do all that great soul winning and everything. And we've been able to spend a lot of money putting out all kinds of materials for free, CDs, DVDs of preaching, and on it goes. And we've always just had plenty of money. And we've been able to help out other churches big time. Now, you wouldn't know that by the way they treat us, but I mean, we've helped out a lot of these churches to the tune of $5,000, $10,000, $20,000. I mean, frequently, those kind of sums, we've helped out other churches and been a blessing to other churches. Why? Because we just had an abundance. And let me tell you why we've had an abundance is because we are a soul-winning church. That's why. And because you know what? First of all, God knows that if money comes into our church, it's going to translate into souls saved. Amen. Money comes into our church, it's more people on the mission field, it's more mission trips, it's more souls saved, and God knows that. So God's going to invest in our church because it's a winner as an investment when it comes to soul winning and spiritually. But not only that, people know that too. People know that if they donate to Faithful Word, it's going to soul winning. It's going toward missions. It's going toward reaching people with the gospel. And here's the thing. It's true. The more money we have, the more of us go to the mission field and the more souls we win. And the less money we have, we slow down on those things. It's just that simple. And so God knows that. People know that. We have had a, you know, I call our financial philosophy the coin in the mouth economics. Is what we do here, right? You know, because, and that's a stupid name, I'm just kidding. But the point is that our economic philosophy is just based on, well, let's just go out and catch a bunch of fish and the coin will be in the fish's mouth. We don't need to think about money, we need to think about fishing, right? Think about winning souls and the money will take care of itself. Seek first the kingdom of God and the financial needs will be met. But also, that doesn't just apply for the church, it applies for your personal life as well. If you will be faithful to serve the Lord, He will meet your needs as well, financially. So number one, seek first the kingdom of God, putting God before everything else. Go if you would to 2 Chronicles chapter number 20, the second practical application. So practical application of having faith, not just to be saved, but exercising faith throughout our lives is number one. It takes faith to not worry about other things and to really seek first the kingdom of God and put that first. But number two, also, it takes faith to fight the Lord's battles, to stand with the man of God and to stand with the people of God. That takes faith to do that, to make those kind of stands. Fighting the Lord's battles. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Such a beautiful passage. I know I preached on it recently with 2 Chronicles, but it bears repeating because it's such a great passage. Verse 17, you shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Right? That's a pretty powerful promise from God. Verse 18, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord, and the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And as they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa, and as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, now look at the words of Jehoshaphat. Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. Right? And so the idea here is that in order to make a big stand here, because they're facing enemies of the neighboring nations that are coming against them, Moabites, Ammonites, and people, and they need to make a stand with the man of God, Jehoshaphat, with the people of God, those of Judah and Jerusalem. And they have to take a stand here, and they have to trust God. And God says, look, you're not even going to need to fight in this battle. I'm going to fight for you, but you have to show up. You have to be present. You have to take the stand. And Jehoshaphat says, hey, believe in the Lord your God. Believe that he's able to do this. Believe that we can win. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper, right? Believe the preaching. Believe the Bible. And show up and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, right? And here's the thing. A lot of success in the Christian life is just showing up. Showing up to church, right? And standing with the people of God by showing up at a real, and by the way, show up at a real church. Yeah. Not some little watered down, little fake, little, you know, baby church. Come to big boy church. Get the real stuff, the real preaching and the real soul winning. Not down at Door Hanger Baptist. Not down at Repent of Your Sins Baptist, where we can't even keep the statement of faith and the tract and the guest speakers from teaching heresy. Like, how hard is it to just keep the statement of faith, the guest preachers, and the tracts in the back of the building from containing heresy? Like, is it really that hard? Is it really that hard to just make sure nobody gets up and preaches work salvation? Because you know what? I've been pastoring now. I'm in my 20th year of pastoring, and I've had all kinds of guest preachers. You're not going to believe this. None of them has ever taught works-based salvation from the pulpit. Never. Never has a guest preacher in 20 years gotten up and preached work salvation. Is it really that hard? Or how about this? If a preacher does get up and preach work salvation, how about we rebuke him and call him out? And tell him he can't come back. Amen. And kick him out and run him out of town on a rail. How about that? And how about if the tracts are teaching a false doctrine and a turn from your sins and turn over a new leaf kind of salvation? How about we just burn them all? Amen. How about that? How about we just throw them in the trash? How about we just send them through the shredder? Amen. How about that? How about we make sure that the statement of faith is a statement of faith, not a statement of repent of your sins. You see what I did there? How about a statement of faith alone for salvation? You know, and it kind of cracks me up how supposedly one of the mottos of the Protestant Reformation is sola fide, which is Latin for only faith, faith alone, sola fide. And then you got these people adding to the gospel that, well, believing's not enough.
you also have to do these other things and clean up your life, or at least be willing to clean up your life and turn from this sin and turn from that sin. It's bogus. You know, but it's like, hey, it's sad today that so many churches are compromising on the thing that matters the most, the gospel. And so if you have the opportunity to go to a real church that's actually strong on the gospel and actually strong on soul winning, then you know what? You should take that opportunity and not go to some confused mix. And isn't it funny that the same churches that are a little mixed up on the gospel, or maybe like their tract rack is a little mixed up, or their guest preachers are a little mixed up, or their statement of faith is a little mixed up, isn't it interesting? They're also the same ones that are not aggressive about soul winning. Well, you know what? I wouldn't be aggressive about soul winning either if I were confused about what the plan of salvation is. Right? I mean, if I can't even keep the plan of salvation straight in this building, then I guess I wouldn't be super zealous about sharing a message that I can't even seem to keep straight myself. Right. Let me tell you something. Being solid on the doctrine of salvation is also something that goes hand in hand with aggressively spreading that doctrine. Right? Because when you're confident, when you know salvation is by faith alone, when sola fide isn't just a slogan for you, it's actually what you believe, you know what? You'll be out there preaching that message with a lot more confidence than the one who's like, well, I don't really know what repent means, or what, you know, just confused. Or bringing in confused guest speakers and having a confused tract rack, and then you wonder why it's just a door hanger. And by the way, going soul winning frequently will also prevent you from getting confused about the gospel. You know what? Here's the thing. I can't even count how many times I presented the gospel in the last 7 days. I'm not confused. I don't have to be like, okay, let me think. Salvation. Because I've been preaching the gospel to person after person after person after. Soul winning will do that for you. You know what I mean? It's like, how can you not be just super clear, super sharp, super ready with salvation if you're out soul winning all the time? It's all just right there. And you've had all these conversations, and you've heard all the bozo unbelievers say stupid things to you because they're not saved. And then you're trying to help them get saved. And then some of these guest preachers in old IFB churches, you're like, yeah, this sounds like the crap that I heard from the door from unsaved people. You know what I'm saying? Like, you recognize it, and you're like, yeah, I've heard this before. Last time I talked to an unsaved person. Yeah. Fight the Lord's battles. Stand with the man of God. Stand with the people of God. And you know what? It takes faith to go to a real church. You know why? Because going to a real church sometimes involves persecution, fights, drama. There's going to be problems. You know, oh, there's just too much drama at Faithful Word. Yeah, that's because there's so much action happening at Faithful Word. You know what the word drama literally means? Like, you know, I really like to geek out on language and words and everything. You know, because it's a Greek word. You know, you go back to the actual root meaning of that word drama, and it literally means work. You know, so it's like, you know, obviously that's not what drama means, but I'm saying that that's where it originally comes from. It comes from a word that means work, you know, and we still call it a dramatic work or a work of art or something like that. But it actually comes from the word that means to do or to work. And I'm not drawing some theological conclusion here. I'm just drawing a reasonable observation that churches that actually do stuff have more drama then do nothing, be nothing, say nothing churches. But hey, at least there's no drama there. Right. Yeah, right. Hey, look at all these perfect families at the church that does almost nothing for God. Right. Isn't it great? You know, I wonder how many awards are going to be handed out when we get to heaven. Least drama. You had least drama in your house. Well done, good and faithful servant. You had so little drama in your family. You got along with your siblings so well. You didn't win anybody to the Lord. You went soul winning once in a blue moon, and you sucked at it because you were just doing a door hanger.
You know what I mean? It's like, but boy, did you have a sharp looking, you know, family photo. And boy, you just got along with everybody so well. And boy, it was just so nice, that Christmas play that you had. Like, what do people think that we're here on this earth to do? Just to, you know, and, you know, I'm going off on a little bit of a tangent here, but here's what I call it, the cult of the perfect life. The cult of the perfect life. You know what I mean? Like that's the goal. That's what we're all serving, right? Because that's what cult means, like you're serving something, right? So the cult of the perfect life, worshiping the perfect life, having all your little ducks in a row, and oh, it's such a pretty church building, and oh, the music is so pretty, and everybody has their perfect little pretty lives, and we're all just going to live this perfect little pretty life. Well, you know what? Here's the thing. The people in the Bible, I want to know this. Did the great men and women of God in the Bible live perfect, pretty little lives? Because they lived some gnarly lives. Look, man. And you say, oh, you're just saying that because your life be a little gnarly sometimes. Well, here's the thing. Guess what? Yeah, you know what? My life does get a little gnarly sometimes. My life has gotten a little ugly sometimes. But you know what? I follow the Bible. I'm not a perfect person, but you know what? I am a Christian that follows the Bible in general. I love God. I serve God, and I do right by God. I'm not saying I'm perfect. I'm far from it. But I've served God consistently for decades, and I've won souls consistently for decades. But you know what? Yeah, my life has never been perfect. I've never been perfect. I'm never going to be perfect. But you know what? My goal is not to have this little perfect little life. Oh, it's so perfect. Oh, let me send out a little Christmas letter to tell everybody how perfect it is. Let me send out a little letter about our church, how perfect our church is. No, it's a church that produces results. Amen. Results, my friend. And you know what? I am a person that produces results. Okay. And guess what? The people in the Bible who produced results, they weren't perfect either. And today, instead of being serious about serving God and preaching the Bible, every word of God, and letting the chips fall where they may, and preaching hard, and preaching true, and preaching clear, and doing the work of an evangelist, and going out there and winning boku souls to Christ, what do we have instead? The cult of the perfect life. And you hear it all the time. Hey, you just need to slow down on serving God and just, you know, just kind of wake up in the morning and get your little cup of coffee, and you get in the kind of fetal position on the couch with your cup of coffee and do your little devotions with the Lord and whatever. It's like, okay, that's great. And I'm all for you curling up on the sofa with your hot chocolate and your devotional with the Lord. But you know what? Are you going to go out and do any soul winning or what?
Yeah. Amen.
You know, and I say to these pastors, are you going to get up and preach the hard sermons or what? Are you going to go out and do the big works for God or what? And it's so funny how people are like, well, you know, that Faithful Word Baptist Church, yeah, they do win a ton of souls. I appreciate the fact that they're winning tens of thousands of people to the Lord. But, you know, here's all the criticisms of it. It's amazing how much God uses, you know, bad churches like Faithful Word. And then these really good churches do so little for God. It's kind of ironic. These really good churches with all these little perfect people and the perfect little special churches just do like nothing for God and reach so few people. And in fact, they're filled with converts that we reached. You know, and it's like they're doing so little. And then it's like, you know, well, Pastor Anderson is bad. But yeah, he wins souls, but he's a bad man. He's a very bad man. Well, here's the thing about that. You know, I don't know. I guess if I'm such a bad man, maybe we need some more bad pastors. Maybe we'd actually evangelize the whole stinking world. Yeah. We'd probably evangelize the whole stinking world if we had some more bad pastors like bad Pastor Anderson.
That's right.
And look, I'm not saying that I'm a bad person, because I'm not. I'm saying they claim that I'm some bad pastor. I'm bad like the Power Glove was bad. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just saying, you know, it's just stupid. Like, these people are stupid. The tree is known by its fruit.
That's right.
And you know what? I'm not trying to live a perfect life. I'm not a member of the cult of the perfect life. And you know what's so funny is these pastors out there and Christians out there that claim that, oh, you know, you can guarantee that all of your children turn out right and that they all turn out right. I'm thinking to myself, you know what? God needs to flood the world again, except with you as Noah. Right? Think about it. God, flooding the world was a great idea. You just picked the wrong person. Right? Think about it, because, I mean, God flooded the whole world, and Noah and his family are the only ones on the boat, and we know that out of those three sons, one of them was super wicked. But you know what? The other two probably weren't that great either, because within 100 years, everybody's building the Tower of Babel. The whole world is united in doing something ungodly 100 years later. All the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren of Noah are all doing the wrong thing. But it didn't take long, did it? They get off the boat, and before Ham even does whatever weird, stupid thing Ham did in Genesis 9, obviously a subject of debate, God's already saying, the moment that Noah gets off the ark, God's already saying, you know what, I'm not going to flood the earth again because I've just made, and I'm paraphrasing, but he says, I've just kind of made peace with the fact that the imaginations of man's heart are just evil from his youth. From his youth, human beings just have an evil imagination, and so I'm just going to accept that, and I'm not going to flood the earth again. But you know what I think would be what we need in 2025 is we need one more global flood. Okay, right? Like, we need another global flood. Except this time, instead of, you know, sucky Noah, right? Because we know Noah was a terrible person, because just look at Ham. He's obviously a bad father, right? I mean, come on. But if we had, you know, one of these other, you know, know-it-all pastors that just guarantees that, oh, if we flooded the world and just let him and his perfect family survive, we could have everything fixed right now. So the flood was not a bad idea. It was just Noah was the wrong guy. Right? Amen? No, because this is stupid. I hope you know I'm kidding right now. This is so stupid because guess what? God picked Noah, who was an awesome guy, and it still didn't work because Noah can't guarantee that his adult children are going to do right. Just like he can't guarantee that his adult grandchildren are going to do right. And God could have picked any person. He could have done the same thing in any generation. He could do it with me. He could do it with you. He could do it with Abraham. He could have done it with David. He could have put David on the boat. He could have said, all right, let's flood the world one more time. Let's put David on the boat, just David and his family. You know what? You would have gotten the same outcome. And you know, these bunch of little perfect little pastors and perfect little people with their perfect little families, guess what? If you flood the world and put them on a boat, they're going to screw it up too. Unless, I guess they're just all better than Noah and better than Samuel, and they're better than Abraham, they're better than Isaac, they're better than Jacob, they're better than everybody. They're just so freaking awesome, and yet they seem to do so little to evangelize the world, and their churches seem to grow so, so slowly, and they seem to have so little effect in their works for God. Isn't that interesting? It's too bad that God just keeps using the wrong people and putting the wrong people on the boat and blessing the wrong people's soul winning and blessing the wrong people's missions. It's just, you know, it's just, okay, all right, I'm done. All right, number three. 2 Samuel chapter number 22, verse 31 is the last verse we'll look at tonight. I'm sorry, I'm just not a member of the cult of the perfect life. You know, I would rather live a super messed up life. And I'm not talking about a sinful life, my friend. I don't live a sinful life. Again, not perfect. I'm not without sin. But I don't live a sinful life. Like, I'm not just out there doing all this stuff. You know, relatively speaking, I strive to live the clean, straight-laced Christian life. And here's the thing about that, is that I would rather live a messed up life, and I'm not saying a sinful life, I'm just saying a messed up life, like a life filled with problems and drama. Yeah.
right? I would rather live a life filled with problems and drama and headaches and heartaches and to do a great work for God and reach boku souls for Christ than to live a little perfect Christmas card life and be a big nobody. Now look, if you're a layman and you want to be a nobody, well, that's kind of lame of you, but hey, whatever. I guess that's why you're, you know, whatever. But here's the thing. But for a pastor to have that attitude, it's really sad. It's really sad for a pastor. And I'm thinking of a particular pastor, by the way, who, you know, God should flood the earth and put him on the boat because he'll fix everything. And this pastor literally said to me, he said, you know, Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son for the Lord, but he said, I would never do that. He said, I would never give up my son for ministry. Because he said, my family is the most important thing to me. I'm just thinking like, what the heck? Like, you're a pastor? The Bible literally says, he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The Bible literally uses Abraham sacrificing Isaac as an example of what you're supposed to do. And I can understand a layman who's just kind of admitting, hey, I'm not that spiritual. So, you know, I'm just going to just put my family first because all I can see is just what's right here in front of me. I don't have the faith. Well, guess what? No, we're supposed to be willing to sacrifice everything for Christ. Okay? And if doing something great for Christ means that we're going to have more persecution, more of a target on us, more affliction, more trials, more tribulation, more problems, more so-called drama, then bring it on! Because I'm not going to live my life as a nobody. And last time I checked, you want to have a pastor that's willing to put it all out there and to give it his best. Amen. And to give it everything. Oh, never mind. You want to go down to some little sissified church down the road that won't preach hard on sin, that can't figure out whether salvation is by faith alone or not. They can't get their statement of faith right. They can't get their guest preachers right. They can't get their tracts right. And they're out there doing a door hanger. You know what? Go there if that's how you feel. Because, oh, it's so beautiful, the building. And, oh, the Christmas cards are so glorious. But number three, here's what's going to take faith. Living your life God's way. Living your life God's way. Because here's the thing. The world has got their ideas and their opinions about the way that you should live your life. And we're constantly being told by the so-called experts and people of this world how to live our lives. But what does the Bible say in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 31? It says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. And I love that phrase, the word of the Lord is tried. Because if you think about it, the word of the Lord has been around for thousands of years and people have been doing it and it works. And in the long run, people who followed the Bible were successful. And people who didn't follow the Bible failed in the long run. But in the short term, it doesn't always feel that way, does it? In the short term, you don't always get the payoff right away. Because if it was that easy that every time you did something good, you're just immediately blessed. And every time you did something wrong, you're just immediately cursed. Well, then it wouldn't be any faith required, would it? But in the short term, sometimes the world's way can appear superior to those who have little faith. But the word of the Lord's tried. We're not new at this, folks. It's 2025 years after the birth of Christ, and we've had Christians and Christians and Christians doing what the Bible says, staying true to the word of God, and it has worked. His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. It's not new. It's been tried and it's been proven and it's been tested and it works. He is a buckler, another word for a shield, right? He's a buckler to all them that trust in him. You know, if you have the faith and trust in the Lord, you understand God's way is perfect. So that means we're going to do marriage God's way. Amen. Child rearing, God's way. Run a business, God's way. Be an employee, God's way. Take care of your physical body, God's way. And when you don't do it God's way and you do it the world's way, you know what that is? I got a word for you. Unbelief. Unbelief. I'm not saying you're not saved, but I'm saying that in that area, you are practicing unbelief rather than belief. Because belief says, well, I got to do it God's way. His way is perfect. His way is tried. He's a buckler to those that trust in him.
versus, well, this other way seems like, you know, it's working for the people around me. Well, in the short term, maybe it is. But in the long term, God's way is tried. That's the way to do it. And so all that to say this, you know, what are we talking about with the unbelieving? The unbelieving are damned, right? Why are they damned? Well, they're damned because the one thing you have to do is believe in Jesus, and they're not doing it if they're unbelievers in that regard. Why else are they damned? Because disbelieving anything the Bible says is a sin. Just like being a coward is a sin. Just like being a murderer is a sin. Just like being a liar is a sin. We as Christians, yes, we are saved and we are eternally secure. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are on our way to heaven. But even though all our sins are forgiven, and as far as the east is from the west, so far God has separated us from our sins, we want to live lives that please God. And guess what? If God is sending people to the lake of fire for a list of sins, those are a list of things that really do not please God. Cowardice. Unbelief. Right? And tonight we're focusing on unbelief. So how do we live a life characterized by faith instead of unbelief? Number one, trust the Word of God. Trust the Word of God. Prioritize the things of God. Number two, stand with the man of God and the people of God and fight the Lord's battles instead of saying, well, it's too much drama. I don't want to fight. I just want to have peace and quiet. Well, then go to Be Nothing, Do Nothing, Door Hanger Baptist. And lastly, do things God's way. Study the Bible, figure out how to do things according to the Word of God, do it His way. And you say, well, how do you know that that's the right way to do it? Because that's what the Bible says. Yeah, but oh, it looked like this other thing worked for this person and this other thing didn't work for this person. And, you know, No, it's just that's what the Bible says. I'm done here. It's all the information I need. You know, you could come out with a bunch of studies and graphs and charts and tell me that I'm wrong. But at the end of the day, I'm going to do what the Bible says. And if it ends up being wrong, then God's going to have to explain to me when I get to heaven why the Bible didn't really mean what it said. But that conversation is never going to happen because we've already been here for thousands of years and people have been doing it God's way and it's been working in general. You have to do things God's way. And why do I do things God's way? Because I believe with all my heart that everything in this book is true. And so therefore we should avoid the sin of unbelief, right? When you feel unbelief creeping in, say, nope, I'm not going to be a coward and I'm not going to be unbelieving. I'm going to increase my faith and really lean on what God is saying and prioritize Him and His word. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you so much for not flooding the world again and killing us all, Lord, because you understand that we are human and that we are imperfect, Lord. And obviously, Lord, this world is full of sinful people. And Lord God, help us to reach as many of them as we can with the gospel so they can be saved. But Lord, help us to also teach people that are saved to observe all things whatsoever you have commanded. Help us to do something big with our lives. And Lord, help us to do that because we have a big faith. Increase our faith, Lord. And help us to grow in faith. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.